Please turn in your Bibles to John 14, verses 12 through 17, our passage for this morning's service as Jesus continues to comfort his disciples, as he continues to encourage them, given that they are downcast and anxious and fearful, because he has warned them of his imminent departure. He's warned them of the betrayal of Judas, and he has warned them that even Peter, the strongest among them, is going to deny Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And so by way of encouragement, Jesus says in verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Greater works, because I am going to the Father. And it's this last clause in that verse that really is the key to it all. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus said he was going to the Father to prepare a place. And so that phrase encompasses all of the events of the cross and the atonement, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of the Father, and his role as mediator. And so what Jesus is saying is that he will be more effective in expanding his kingdom in his role as mediator, because as such, he will be sending them the Holy Spirit, and he will be answering the prayers of his people. You may recall that before his ascension, Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. And that Holy Spirit empowering of the disciples is the key to the impact that they will have and the thousands of conversions that will take place. In fact, on Pentecost, one sermon from the Apostle Peter converted more people than were converted throughout all of Jesus' earthly ministry. So Jesus is promising them that they will do greater work, that they're not merely going to survive, but they're going to excel. And the greater work that he promises they will do is the work of saving souls, none greater than which there can be. In other words, he's not saying that they're going to do more spectacular works. They're not going to walk on water. They're not going to calm any storms. They're not going to multiply the loaves. And yet, because every time a sinner is converted, that is a supernatural event. And because there will be countless millions, hundreds of millions, even billions converted, the disciples together will be doing greater works than Jesus himself was able to do, given the limitations of his earthly ministry. So what we want to look at together from this passage is the means by which that greater work will be accomplished by the disciples, and then the context within which those means are to function. So, number one, the means of the greater work. There are two of them in our text. The first of them is prayer. The second of them is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the first one, prayer. Jesus says in verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it." Because Jesus will be in heaven in this new role of mediator, he will be mediating to us the benefits of redemption. And so he repeats two times, "Whatever you ask, ask me anything." And then twice he says, "I will do it, I will do it." Not only repeating twice, but the pronoun is in fact emphatic. He's saying, not pray in my name and the Father will do it. He says, not pray in my name and it will be done. but pray in my name, and I will do it. Jesus identifies himself as one who has the capacity to answer prayer. It is yet another of his many claims of divinity. I am one who is able to answer prayer. You may pray to me, and I will respond, and I will do that for which you make your request. And this is how these greater works will be done. In fact, if you'll notice the subtlety of it, it is not we that do the greater works. It's Jesus that does the greater works. But he's doing those greater works, not on earth, but from heaven. Note again, I will do it. You ask, but I will do it. I will do it through you, but I will be doing the work. So here's how it happens. Romans 8:34. Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25. He always lives to make intercession for us. And so the contrast is not between our works and his works. The contrast is between his works on earth and his works from heaven. On earth, there was a self-imposed limitation on the extent of Jesus' ministry because divinity was connected with humanity here on earth. And so there was that physical limitation of the human body. In addition, Jesus suppressed his divine omniscience and omnipresence. But once in heaven, he will no longer be limited by his bodily presence to a single location, and he will no longer exclude from his consciousness, his human consciousness, his divine knowledge. And so he's able to act everywhere and at once in response to prayer. And so there are thousands of things that he will be doing all at once, responding to prayers all over the globe. And as a result, collectively, his people will do greater works than Jesus was able to do during the years of his earthly ministry. Jesus then expresses two qualifications. Number one, that the prayer must be in his name, so that what he envisions is that we are praying to the Father in his name, which means in accord with his name. The name represents the person. It stands for the person. And so praying in Jesus' name means that we pray according to all that he represents, that we pray in a way that is compatible and consistent with his will and nature. We're praying not in our name or on the basis of our virtue or for our benefit, but we are praying in his name and for his kingdom and for his cause on earth. The Apostle John later says the same thing in his first epistle, where he says in chapter 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That is to pray in a manner that is consistent with his will. Or again, James 1, verses 6 through 8, we are told that we must pray with faith if our prayers are to be answered. James 4, 3, we must pray with righteous motives when we pray. The second qualification is that our prayer is to aim at the glory of God. Look, continuing in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So we are praying in our prayers for the cause of Christ and for the glory of God. Now, this should not be seen as in any way diminishing the promise. I think it's rather that what Jesus is doing is he's stating the obvious. That when we pray, if it's we are making our requests in order to indulge some sinful lust that we have, or because we have some manner of foolishness in mind, or we're making a request that is trivial, Jesus is not going to answer our prayers if our prayers are going to harm ourselves. When I was a little boy attending Sunday school at the First Baptist Church of San Pedro, California, my Sunday school teacher, who I nicknamed Mr. So and So We See, Mr. And So We See, because about every other sentence in the Sunday school lesson, he would say, "And so we see." And he'd say a little bit more than that, "And so we see." And Mr. And So We See said, what if Jesus always answered our prayers and we asked for a bag of candy? And I immediately envisioned one of those white paper bags that they give you at the candy store, and it filled up with candy. And I just thought that would be just fantastic, wouldn't it? And then he said, and we got through with that one, and then we asked for another, and he gave us another, and then we asked for another, and he gave us another. And Mr. And So We See said, well, we would make ourselves sick, wouldn't we? And I thought, well, I'd sure like to try. But he was right. This is why God does not answer our prayers when we ask for things that are foolish or harmful or destructive, which, left to ourselves, that's exactly what we would ask for. And so he reserves the right to say no, and says no when our requests are not in accordance with his will and not promoting the glory of God. But when we ask for wisdom, he's going to answer that prayer. When we ask for holiness, when we pray for lost souls, then he hears and he acts. And Jesus says again twice, "I will do it," emphatically, "I will do it." And repeating himself in order to confirm the promise, and so that we would not doubt the promise that when we ask, he acts. James 5:16. There we read that the prayer of the righteous avails much, or accomplishes much in the New American Standard, or in the ESV, has great power as it is working. And again, it's the righteous man, not the perfectly, but the imperfectly, but yet righteous individual, somebody who's sincerely, earnestly walking with God. When that person prayers, James says it's like Elijah praying that the rain would stop, and it stops for 3 years. And then he asks the rain to continue, and the rain continues. It says we're a people of like nature. It's not the prayers of the disobedient and the rebellious and the self-indulgent that are heard. It's those who are imperfectly walking with God, for those who are imperfectly striving for holiness and righteousness, for those who in their prayers are praying in Jesus' name, for those things that are consistent with that name, and for the praying for the with the glory of God the Father in view. He says of them, those prayers, "I will do it." So as we pray for conversions, as we pray for revival, as we pray for families to be healed and marriages to be restored, Jesus says, "I will do it." And you might say, "Well, we don't, or I don't see that. I see that my prayers are being answered." Well, the reason might be that we play by the truckload and we pray by the thimbleful. Truth be known, we don't labor much in prayer. We're not devoted to prayer. As the apostle says, we must be in Colossians 4. Jesus instructs us when he teaches us to pray, to ask. It's a present imperative. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. And it shall be given to you. And you will find, and it will be opened to you. Again, he's promising that to those who persist in prayer, pray according to His will, pray in His name, pray for the glory of God, that those prayers are going to advance the kingdom of God, and the people of God will do greater works than Jesus was ever able to accomplish. Because Jesus will be working through His people to those ends. He, in fact, doing greater works from heaven through us than He was able to do in His earthly ministry. And then skip to verse 16 as Jesus identifies the second of the means of the greater works, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Again, the pronoun, verse 16, the pronoun is emphatic. As Jesus says, I will ask of the Father. See, again, He's envisioning us praying to the Father. As even as He prays to the Father, Jesus says, I will pray for the Father, and He will give you another helper. The word helper there is the Greek word parakletos. We find it five times in the New Testament. It's been given various translations. Truth be known, there's not an adequate English word for it. It's been translated in the King James Version as counselor. That is, I think, too frequently associated with summer camp. So it's a bit watered down in that respect. It's been translated advocate, but that pretty much in English nowadays is limited to the courtroom. It's been translated comforter. That sounds too much like a quilt. But what's intended by the word is that all manner of help is available to the people of God through the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom He calls the Spirit of truth. So that the Holy Spirit will come and He will be a counselor for the confused, an advocate for the defenseless, an encourager for the downcast, a motivator for the defeated, and an enabler for the weak. And Jesus says He is another, in other words, another of the same kind. Luther called Him another, the Holy Spirit, another Christ, a substitute for Christ, and His representative. And notice in the verse we have the whole Trinity. We have the Son praying to the Father for the ministry of the Spirit. And Jesus says, again in verse 16, He will be with you not for just a limited time like I was with you in public ministry just for these 3 years, but this helper that comes, and remember again, Jesus is seeking to comfort the disciples, and so He's seeking to comfort us. He'll be with you forever. You will always have Him. He will be present to help, to comfort, to encourage in a way that is unlimited. He will always be with us. Verse 17, He's the Spirit of truth. And He will bear witness to Jesus, who is the truth, and guide the church into all truth. John 16:13. He teaches the truth. 1 John 2:27. And then Jesus further clarifies in verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees, that is, it cannot receive or see or know Him. Neither sees Him nor knows Him. Why doesn't the world receive, see, and know the Spirit? Because the world has a different frame of reference. The world only really believes in what it can see and handle and taste and touch. The world doesn't really recognize or acknowledge that anything else actually exists. Or if it does exist, that it has any importance at all. It's irrelevant to life here among us. What counts is what we can see. What counts is what we can handle and touch and measure. Those are the things that are important. Not these invisible realities. The invisible realities are irrelevant as far as the world is concerned. So don't be surprised if the world mocks the commitments that you have. The world doesn't receive any of this. The world can't see any of this. The world doesn't know any of this. This is all foolishness to the world. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says the natural person, the unconverted person, the unbeliever person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. Why? Because he's not able to understand them. Because they're spiritually discerned and they're devoid of the Spirit. And so these invisible realities, spiritual realities, religious realities, they are secondary, they are tertiary, they are virtually irrelevant to the world. And that's why they scorn and mock the believer who places so much importance upon spiritual realities. Because the world's not able to see these things. They're not able to quantify these things. They're not able to park them in the garage. They're not able to purchase them in the store. They're not material. They're not physical. There's no particular physical or material pleasure or comfort that comes from any of them. And so the world has no place for these things. And yet, as he continues, Jesus says, "And yet you know him, for he dwells with you." You've already experienced the Holy Spirit. Well, Pentecost hasn't happened yet. Well, the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit is active in the disciples, not in the fullness that the Holy Spirit will be experienced on Pentecost, but nevertheless, it would not be possible for them to believe and obey God if the Holy Spirit were not enabling them to do so. So he dwells with you. This implies empowerment. He is with you he will be with you in your labor. He will be with you as you face various challenges and as you face the trials and hardships of life and ministry. And he says he will be in you. That implies encouragement. He will be in you to comfort you and encourage you and speak peace to your soul and put joy in your heart. Jesus is pointing here to the great division in humanity, which is that those who have the Spirit and those who are devoid of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, Romans 8:9, says anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And talking about those who were causing divisions in the church, Jude 19 says they are worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Here's the problem. That's the great division. Those who are indwelt and empowered by the Spirit, and then there's everyone else. And the point that Jesus is making is that you will have all the resources that you need externally in terms of power and internally in terms of the disposition and outlook of your own soul. Elsewhere in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 10:4 speaks of the spiritual weapons that God has given to the church that are divinely powerful for the tearing down of the world's strongholds. Ephesians 6:17 speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. Ephesians 6:18 speaks of all prayer as among the weapons that we have, spiritual weapons that we have to utilize. So, is the physical absence of Jesus a hardship for the disciples to endure? Indeed it is. Would the physical presence of Jesus among us be an encouragement to our ministry? Well, of course it would be an encouragement. Is his absence as mediator listening and responding to the prayers of God's people, and in sending the Holy Spirit to enable and empower the ministry of the church, is it actually to our advantage? And the answer is, just as emphatically, yes, of course it is. As even right now, millions of prayers are being offered in Jesus' name to the Father for the glory of God and the advancement of that kingdom. Those prayers are being heard and answered as the gospel kingdom is spreading to the ends of the earth. And then third, or should I say second, we looked at the means of the greater works of Jesus, prayer in Jesus' name, and the gift of the Spirit. But then we have to come back to the second item, the context of the greater works. And for that, we have to go to verse 15. Verse 15, in effect, is the controlling verse of this entire section, going all the way to verse 24, where Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So note the flow of the thought here. He's just promised that he will answer prayer in verses 13 and 14. In verse 16, he's promising, and 17, he's promising the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, who's going to empower the ministry of the church. But in the middle there, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He's going to repeat that again a number of times. And he will say again in 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, John will say, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God." What is? "That we keep his commandments, and that we understand that his commandments are not burdensome." Who is it that's going to work these greater works? Who is it whose prayers are going to be answered? Who is it that will be able to call upon the assistance of the Helper? Verse 12, it's one who believes. Verse 15, it's one who loves and obeys Christ. Verse 15 is controlling, in other words, all of verses 12 through 24. So that the ones who have the promise of answered prayer and the help of the Helper are those love Christ and keep his commandments. And somebody says, "Well, that's difficult to grasp. It sounds like it's only as we do good works that we merit grace." No, I think you just have to think in the opposite way. Are we thinking that prayers will be answered if we don't keep the commandments and fail to love him? Are the prayers of those who don't love Christ and refuse to keep his commandments, are those prayers that are going to be answered? Are those the ones who will have the assistance of the Holy Spirit? And the answer, it seems, must be obvious. No, of course not. It's those who believe and love and who demonstrate that they believe and they love Christ by keeping his commandments. They demonstrate they believe and love Christ by doing what pleases him and honors him and serves him. Those are the ones that have the comfort intended by this passage. Those who love Christ, who imperfectly keep his commandments, but do keep them. They don't do it perfectly, but they keep them. They are the ones whose prayers are going to advance the kingdom. They are the ones who are going to be empowered by the Spirit. So the question I'd like to leave you with this morning is this. What might be the impact in our day, in this time, in this place, if we were truly to love Christ and keep His commandments? And because we are, we would also devote ourselves to prayer. Because we are those who love Christ and keep His commandments, we would also, in our prayers, seek the glory of God. And Christ would bless us with the Helper who would empower the ministry of our church. How many souls would be saved? Thinking more widely, how many churches would be filled with worshipers? How many marriages would be healed? How many families would be restored? How far might revival extend throughout our nation and to the ends of the earth? If we were to love Christ, keep His commandments, devote ourselves to prayer, and cry out for the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says we would do greater works than He did. He would be answering the prayers of 500 people all at once. Night and day we're crying out to Him in Jesus' name for the glory of God. What might the impact be? What difference might that make? If we were to be devoted, committed, as we ought to be, to loving Christ, obeying His commandments, crying out in prayer, and drawing on the power of the Holy Spirit. I assume that's what we want. Maybe I shouldn't assume that. But I assume that's what we long for. And if it is, let us then devote ourselves to these things. Our Father in heaven,